Amen. You can have a seat. My name is Brandon. I'm one of the pastors here at Mercy Hill. Thank you so much for joining us. All right. Well, good morning. Listen, we're in our last week in our series called How Long Through the Book of Habakkuk. So if you have a Bible, you can turn to Habakkuk chapter 3. Listen, we know it's hard to find. And so you have every permission from us to use a table of contents. In fact, I would encourage it, or you're going to be looking for that book in the back of the New Testament for like the first 15 minutes of the message. All right. So use the table of contents on your phone. Just scroll through the list. Go to the book of Habakkuk. We have been talking through the book of Habakkuk about this gift from God called lament, the spiritual practice where we can express our sorrow and our grief to God. That when our circumstances are overwhelming, when things we've said don't seem to be consistent with God's character, that in the practice of lament, we can take our concerns, our calls for justice, our desires to see things change in our lives directly to Him. We've said there's no reason to short-circuit this practice, that often what we do is we try to move to resolution too quickly before we just allow this expression of grief and sorrow to God to really transform us and lead us to a place of trust and hope in God. Now, I know some of you this morning are thankful that this is the last week, right? You're like, 4 weeks talking about lament has been a little intense for me, right? Ready to move on. Don't worry, Christmas is next week, and we're starting a series, Good News of Great Joy, all right? So we're going from sorrow to a lot of joy. So if you've been suffering through this one, just hang in here with us. See you next week. I need to tell you a personal story today to get things started. The first time I met Kenny Graham was in the seventh grade. He's a couple years older than me, and we went to the same church. And so it was my first night at my youth group as a seventh grader, which I don't know what kind of church you went to, but at my church, that meant more than likely I was getting picked on in some significant way. And so I already kind of had my antenna up, walked down the hallway. I was about to turn left into the room where we were going to meet, and this crazy, wild-eyed, blonde-haired guy, probably ninth or tenth grade at the time, came running down the hall, soaking wet. Hair was wet, shoulders of his shirt were wet, ran right up to me, grabbed me by the shoulders and said, "Those guys back there," and just pointed to some pretty large high school guys, "just gave me a swirly." Now, if you didn't go to a public middle school, I probably need to pause the story right here. A swirly is where you take someone against their will, shove their head in a toilet, and flush it. Everybody got the idea? Everybody on board, right? All right, so those guys just gave me a swirly, he says, and then he looks at me and says, "You're next." And I mean, I just freaked out. Like, I was like looking for somewhere to hide. Well, it was just a joke. They didn't give him a swirly. They just got him wet. They were just trying to play a joke on me. But that's the first time I met Kenny Graham. What I learned about Kenny is that he was wild. I have no idea why he continued to come to church. He actually was adopted. And throughout his entire life, he really struggled with his adoptive family and then not knowing who his biological mom was. And so he ran away from home multiple times. He used every drug you could imagine. Kenny was arrested numerous times. One time, Sunday morning at our church, the police walked in. A deacon had to stop them from walking into the middle of the service to arrest them and promised that he would be delivered after the service. He was not the kind of guy that your mom really wants you to hang out with. He was insane. But he went to my church, and because he failed so many grades and got kicked out of so many schools, we ended up going to high school together, even though he was several years older than me. And so when we were in high school together, we actually started to become friends. And then all of a sudden, God just started to do an amazing work in Kenny's life. And he came to know Jesus, and he started to just change and talk about the Lord, and he walked away from a ton of things in his life, and it was unbelievable. He found, I think, some security and peace that he had been searching for, so, and it's such a difficult situation for him. He walked away from some destructive relationships and habits, graduated from high school, which none of us thought was ever going to be a possibility for him. And in 1998, when I was a senior in high school, we played on the same church softball team. Now, if you're not from like the South church culture, church softball is a big deal. So we'd practice on Sunday afternoons after church, and this particular Sunday we were practicing, and Kenny just didn't look right. Skin color was off. He was struggling to keep up. Finally, a teammate just drove him home. I didn't know this at the time, but later his parents took him to the hospital. And then 2 days later at school, I got the news that they thought that Kenny had leukemia. And that was confirmed. He's in the hospital for an extended period of time. And if I could just let you look into my heart for a second, I might have been the angriest 18-year-old you've ever met in your life in that period of time. I had some complaints like Habakkuk. And I would say things to God like, God, this is my friend. This is a guy that lived wild and crazy and just started following you. This doesn't make any sense. God, this is a sick joke. I might be done with this. If this is the way this works, if this is the reward for following Jesus, I might not be interested. So several months later, Kenny was out of the hospital, and I went over to his house just to spend the night. We're just hanging out and talking, and I was still just really angry and bitter and confused, a lot maybe like Habakkuk in this passage, and I didn't understand why God was doing what he was doing. And I was in his room, and he left, and when he left, I noticed something kind of on the far corner of the wall, and some of you guys won't remember this, but there used to be these dot matrix printers. If you go to the tire place on Cherokee Street, they still have one. I don't know why. But basically, the paper was not single pieces of paper. It was all connected together, and it had these like strips on the side that's what allowed it to feed through the printer. And so whenever you printed out your paper back in the day, you had to rip off the things on the side and rip the pieces of paper apart. So you've learned a lot about 90s culture. Everybody's got swirly, right? You know what that is? Dot matrix printer. And what my friend Kenny had done is taken dot matrix printer paper, all connected, and he started at the ceiling and taped it right on the wall, right at the ceiling. And the paper went all the way to the floor. And at the top, he wrote, "Things God's taught me since I've been sick." And the entire thing was full of relationships that God had restored, of a new nearness that he'd experienced in his relationship with God, of a peace and security that he had found despite the fact that he had leukemia, opportunities that he had been given to share joy with other people, full. And I was chastised in that moment. Here I am, not sick. Here I am, no life-threatening disease, and I'm bitter and angry. And here's my good friend who is looking to Jesus and exalting him because of what he's done in the middle of his suffering. My next year in college, almost the end of the year in May, Kenny passed away. But I will never forget that lesson of how God works in suffering, in sorrow, and grief. And that's what Habakkuk chapter 3 is about. So if you have a Bible, verse 1, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet. I touched it. Nice slow decline. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to Shigonoff. O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear? In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, Habakkuk says, remember mercy. Now, you remember where we've been. Habakkuk has lodged a complaint towards God about corruption in his own country, and that his own neighbors are not following the way of the Torah, not loving their neighbors, And not only that, but even the corruption goes all the way to the top. Their leaders aren't great leaders. And God answered his complaint and said, don't worry, I'm handling it. Here's the way I'm going to handle it. I'm sending the Babylonians, this fierce and mighty people, and they're going to take over everything. And so you're not going to have any leaders in your own country. Those leaders are going to be replaced by the Babylonians. And there's not going to be any people in your city because all those people are going to be taken into exile. And Habakkuk's like, whoa, slow down, man. This is not what I had in mind. And then Habakkuk hears from, lodges a second complaint to God and says, okay, here's the deal. I want to worship you in this. I want to understand what you're doing, but this doesn't make any sense. And last week we said he asked these two questions of God. Why are the wicked always winning? And is there any hope for us? And God answers, shows him in Habakkuk chapter 2 that the wicked aren't winning. Shows him that the wicked are just delaying and building up a just punishment for themselves. And that there was great hope for the righteous who would place their faith in God. So where we get to in Habakkuk chapter 3 then is a song. That weird word, Shigonoth right there, guess what? Nobody knows what it means in Hebrew. But it seems to be some sort of musical notation. And in fact, if you scan all the way down to the end of the chapter, there's some musical instructions there as well. So more than likely, what Habakkuk chapter 3 is a song, an expression of worship to God. After this entire conversation with God, after Habakkuk's been burning up his journal and communication with God, what it leads him to is a song. And verse 2, more than likely, is a refrain for this song, the section that would be repeated. Over and over again, he says, I have heard. And then what he proceeds to do in the next several verses is to recount the stories of God at work. Habakkuk is looking back to what God has done in the past and allowing that to give him hope for the future. And this really important line right at the end of chapter 2, he pleads with God, in wrath, remember mercy. Now, this is going to take a little definition. So you're going to learn swirly, and you're going to learn wrath. When we hear the word wrath, what we most often think about is someone flying off the handle in a fit of rage. That it's unwarranted and extreme. But that's not the way the Bible talks about wrath. Wrath in the Scripture, in the Old Testament, is God's just judgment on wrongdoing. And so what we see, even in this passage, is that for hundreds of years, God has been patient with his people, giving them opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to repent, and yet they refuse. And so now, at this point in time, God is going to enforce his justice and set things right. So this is not for no reason. This is not God flying off the handle. This is not a fit of rage. This is God's just punishment of undoing after an extended period of patience. And so Habakkuk says, in your wrath, would you remember mercy? Now, mercy is when God doesn't give us what we deserve. So what's he asking for here? He's saying, God, in the middle of this judgment, could you do something else? Could you not judge us in this way? And these are then the stories that he recounts. Verses 3 through 8, Habakkuk talks about when God delivered the people from Egypt and how God fought for his people using his creations, plagues, and the sea. And this is a prayer that God would remember his mercy in the same way that he remembered his mercy to the Israelites when they were in captivity. And that even when, after leaving and fleeing Egypt at the edge of the Red Sea, all the Israelites said, we want to turn back. Pharaoh's army is bearing down on us. They look at Moses and say, why did you bring us here? Because there weren't enough graves in Egypt? You just brought us here to die. Forgetting all that God had done along the process. And even in that moment, God didn't forget them, but was merciful to them and parted the Red Sea. In verses 9 through 15, He recounts stories of how God has intervened in history to save his people, including the defeat of great leaders. This is a prayer that God would defeat the leaders of Babylon just like he's defeated leaders in the past. It's a plea for God to protect his people. And all the time, after every single one of these stanzas, is the repeated phrase, "In your wrath, remember mercy," like the hook of a song, the part that you can't get out of your brain. And so what we see then is Habakkuk is praying still in this worship song for God to do something else. And then it shifts. It's almost as if, as Habakkuk is singing and writing these words about the Lord, that this song serves as a reminder of who God really is. And Habakkuk starts to experience right here in the passage his own transformation. There's this slight change where instead of asking God to respond in a certain way, Habakkuk then turns his attention to himself, to his own response. And in verse 17, he writes this, "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no fruit, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls." Verse 18, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places." Now, we don't live in an agrarian society. So can I just maybe break down verse 17 for you? Because maybe you missed it. What he just said is, if everything that's necessary for my enjoyment and my very existence is gone, I'll still praise God. In 2019 terms, it might sound more like this. If my degree program doesn't work out, if my marriage is on the rocks, if I lose my job and my bank account is down to $4.57, if my candidate isn't elected, if my purposes are thwarted, if I feel overwhelmed, no matter the circumstances or what's happening, Habakkuk says, the posture of my heart will be one of worship. For the first half of this song, he's still trying to pray that God would change. And then the last little bit, he realizes that maybe it's his own heart that needs to change. It's his own attitude that needs to change. So he says, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation." No matter the severity of what is coming, Habakkuk is saying his trust belongs in the Lord. He will rejoice in the Lord. He's going to take joy in the fact that God has saved him. He has assumed the posture of a worshiper. And this is what lament does for you and for me as well. It's not clean. It's not easy. It's often messy. But lament moves us from protest to praise. Moves us, like Habakkuk, from complaint to exaltation. Remember, he was protesting why God allowed corrupt leadership in his own nation. He wants answers, asking God, "How could you allow such rampant disregard for your law?" But instead, this lament turns inward to his own heart. He begins to address his own attitude towards the Lord. This is the power of worship for us. I used to be kind of a jerk. I know that's hard for some of you to believe. Some of you are like, "For sure, I believe that. It's easy to believe," right? Just depending on how well we know each other. Unfortunately, if you know me better, you're like, "Yeah, for sure, I used to be a jerk." If you know me a little less, you're like, "What a nice guy," right? And so I used to often think about when we would worship together as a church, and I would say things. I'd quote Tozer. You know what Tozer said about worship? He said, "Christians don't tell lies. They just go to church and sing them." And I used to be like, "Yeah, man. If you can't worship from the heart, honestly, just don't even sing. If you're not telling the truth, just don't even sing." Until my friend Daniel McCullers, I heard him leading worship one time. And Daniel gave the most beautiful instruction. Listen, I think Tozer's right. I'm not like going toe-to-toe with Tozer. It was more about the way I would use the quote. But my friend Daniel one time said, sing until it's true. Man, how beautiful is that? That when we gather together for worship, we are doing exactly what Habakkuk is doing in this passage. We are just singing until it's true. And if it's not true with song one, we just keep singing until it's true with song two. And if it's not true for song two, we just keep singing until it's true for song three. And if it's not true after you heard the preaching of the word and the response song on song four, then you just take it and you get in the car and you pull up Spotify and you start playing worship music. We just sing until it's true. That the progression, part of the reason worship exists, is so that we would make much of Jesus even when we don't feel like, or even when it doesn't correspond to reality, and that we would just worship him until it was true. I can imagine my friend Kenny, marker in hand, going up to dot matrix computer paper and at times struggling to write every single one of those sentences. Saying, I know it's true. It doesn't feel true right now. I'm feeling weak right now. I'm feeling overwhelmed right now, but I'm going to keep writing because I know it's true. So lament moves us from protest to praise, but it does something else. Lament moves us from doubt to devotion. You remember in chapter 2, we said that this verse, Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous shall live by faith, is instrumental, like a key verse in all the scripture. And what we have in Habakkuk 3:17 through 19 is an illustration or an example of chapter 2, verse 4, that the righteous shall live by faith. And here, Habakkuk is an example for us. You want to know what it looks like for the righteous to live by faith? This is what it looks like. When the fig tree doesn't produce fruit, when there's nothing on the vines, no olive, the olives fail, the fields yield no fruit, the flock is cut off from the fold, no herds in the stalls, the righteous man who's trusting in God by faith is saying, yet I will praise you. Yet I will praise you. This is what faith looks like. This is the attitude or posture of a person of faith. So Kristen and I got married, actually at Wildwood Baptist Church, right up the road. John, what are we, like a month after you guys got married? Is that what we determined? We're like right there together. And so August 14th, 2004, we got married, did the ceremony. And the central part to a wedding ceremony, I don't know if you know this or not, is actually the exchanging of vows. Now, let me tell you what's fascinating as a pastor who does maybe five or six weddings a year. For about the past 5 to 7 years, no one's asked me about vows. I find that pretty fascinating, mainly because it's the central part of the service. So you could spend a lot of time, right, on like how photos are going to look on Instagram and social media and the photographer and the venue and the dress and all that stuff. But the central part of the wedding, while it may not feel like it, is actually this exchanging of vows. Now, on August 14th, 2004, I said to my wife these pledges of devotion. You know them, right? For better or for worse. For richer or poorer, in sickness or in health, to love and to honor you, to cherish and protect you, for as long as we both shall live. Now, here's the thing. When we got married and I repeated those vows, I had no idea what was going to happen over the next 15 years. None. I mean, I was saying in that moment, and she was repeating to me, that we're going to be together for a lifetime regardless of what happens. We were joining our lives together with zero knowledge of what the future held. And the reason that's so important in marriage is because that is a pledge of devotion that happens before the doubts come. Now, I know, right? Some of you think that marriage is perfect and easy, and once you get married, it fixes every single one of your problems, and everything's going to be good. You get cold feet beforehand, but not afterwards. But that's not the way it works. That's why you make the vow up front, because that junk is hard. And if you don't have these pledges of devotion, if you don't believe what you're saying, then there are easy outs all the time. But that's not what devotion looks like. And this is the place that Habakkuk circles back to. Even if exile is coming, even if Nebuchadnezzar and his great army are on the way, even if everything fails, for better or for worse, in sickness and in health, he is pledging his devotion to God. Now, why? That's a great question. A question you should be asking. Why would anybody in their right mind praise God in the middle of difficult circumstances? And why would anybody in their right mind give their devotion up front before they know the rest of the story? Verse 19. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. This entire lament, Habakkuk comes back to what he knows is true. That if there's anything, anything that he can stand on, anything that's firm in his life, anything that causes success or joy or peace, that all goes back to the Lord. Hannah Hunard wrote an allegory years ago called Hinds Feet on High Places. The allegory tells the story of a much afraid who is much afraid, fearful, lost. And the story of the allegory, you see her transform into a beautiful follower of the great shepherd. And in her journey from the valley of humiliation to the high places, what the great shepherd often calls the kingdom of love, she has two companions or guides who, if she's willing, will take her by the hand every single step. And those two guides for her are sorrow and suffering. And the point from the allegory is clear, that the path to the kingdom of love, the path to the high place, is not easy, but led gripping onto both sorrow and suffering. It says this of Much Afraid in the book, each time she shrinkingly took hold of the hand of either sorrow or suffering, a pang went through her. But at once their hands were grasped, and she found they had amazing strength and seemed to be able to pull, even lift her upwards over places which she would have considered utterly impossible to reach. Indeed, without their aid, they would have been impossible even for the strong and sure-footed. See, we all know this to be true. We just don't want it to be true of God. We know to be a great football player requires practice and working out and embracing suffering. We know to be a great leader, we have to embrace sorrow and suffering. We know to be great at anything, it costs something. But for some reason, when it comes to our relationship with God and trusting Him, we want to push against that and say, there's no way this is for my good. But Much Afraid ends up in the high place, in the kingdom of love, and you'll never guess what happens there. Sorrow and suffering get two new names, peace and joy. That the way for us, most often into peace and joy, the kind of joy that Habakkuk is expressing in chapter 3, the kind of peace that he has in his future, is often hand in hand with sorrow and suffering. You see, my joy is more influenced by the object of my trust than by the circumstances of my life. My joy is more influenced by the object of my trust than the circumstances of my life. Your joy is more influenced by the object of your trust than the circumstances of your life. Habakkuk is seeing God as worthy of worship regardless of the circumstance. He is resolved that he will rejoice in the Lord. He's going to take great joy in the God of his salvation. And for some reason, we're continually shocked by this truth over and over and over again. But we already know it's true. How many VH1 Behind the Musics do we have to see? It's another old reference. I'm really sorry. Where we see someone who seemingly has it all, except for joy, miserable. We know that to be true. We know also that you can lose it all and have joy. It's the object of our trust that determines our joy. It's what we're trusting in to give us significance. We, all of us, can handle circumstances changing. It's when that affects what we might call a functional savior, or the thing that we trust in most. The recession was crushing for those who placed all of their trust in financial security. It's the object of their trust. If you and I need a relationship to feel valuable, if that's the object of our trust and significance, then a breakup leaves us spinning. If we as parents are vicariously trusting in the success of our own kids, then when they choose a different path, it's overwhelming. And often those pain points are pointing us to what we trust in or what we worship. And what Habakkuk is saying is, don't trust in anything else. If you want enduring joy, trust in the sovereign God of the universe. Something more secure than shifting circumstances. And then I'm just imagining the refrain again. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He sets me on the high places. God, in your wrath, remember mercy. And the truth is, what we know is this isn't the end of the story, but Habakkuk points us forward to a greater story where in his wrath, God did remember mercy. Where God sent his son, not as a king riding in triumph, but as a suffering servant, Isaiah 53 tells us. That God doesn't stay distant from our pain and suffering, but God, through his son, Jesus, comes near to us. And that Jesus experienced all the pains of this life. And that Jesus even experienced a violent death on the cross. That Jesus understands our suffering. And the promise of the gospel isn't that things are going to all be set right, but that you and I have a God to trust in who understands our suffering and sorrow. I love John Mark McMillan's new song, The Road, the Rock, and the Weeds, where he writes this line, "Well, I've got no answers for heartbreaks or cancers, but a Savior who suffers them with me. Singing goodbye, Olympus, the heart of my Maker is spread out on the road, the rocks, and the weeds." What he's saying is, like, unlike the gods of Greek or Roman mythology, and unlike the meager gods that we worship today, like bank accounts, that there is a better place, a Savior who spilled his blood to walk with us in our suffering. And so John Mark McMillan says, I'm saying goodbye to those other gods and trusting the one who will walk through me in my suffering. That's why this is good news. All right, so there's three of us in here today. Some of us, three different types of us. Some of us, you're like, Brandon, this is 4 weeks, not for me. What am I supposed to do with this? Well, here's the deal for you if you're in that camp. Worship creates resolve. You don't make your wedding vows at the moment you're tempted to break them. You make them in a joyful time, a time of extreme happiness, a time of confidence, so that when you need them, you remember what you know to be true. Likewise, for those of us who maybe don't need lament right now or don't need to be reminded of how we can trust God at this particular moment, worship for us reinforces what we know to be true, creates a resolve inside of our hearts before the dark clouds come. This is how you prepare for shifting circumstances, sorrow, and grief. A strong, resolute heart and a resolute faith. by continually in worship reminding yourself of who God is and what he's done, who Jesus is and what he's done. That when things might be desperate down the road, you can remember here and now that Jesus walks with us in our suffering. The second group of us, maybe over this past month, has just said, this is for me. I am in a time where I needed lament, a time of sorrow or grief, a time of outrage at injustice. There's good news for us. Just like Habakkuk, worship restores our joy. If you are in this time of lament, walk through the entire process with us, remembering that God has been merciful to you, especially in his son, Jesus. That when you and I deserved punishment from God, instead we received mercy. We receive this good news that Jesus rescues sinners, those of us who are far from him. So don't let your current circumstances dictate your joy, but press on and worship. I love the story of William Cooper. He's an 18th century hymn writer. He had a very difficult life. His mother died when he was six. He had seven siblings that died. He was bullied as a child. That's not new, by the way, in case you didn't know. He was prevented from marrying the love of his life in adulthood. He took on great depression and actually went into an asylum. But in the asylum, he met a man, Nathaniel Cotton, who was a believer, and William Cooper came to know Jesus. And while he knew that God had changed his heart for salvation, the depression and melancholy would still crop up every now and then. And William Cooper, fighting for joy, wrote this song, God Moves in a Mysterious Way, where he writes, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you show much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. And I love this line. God is his own interpreter, and he'll make it plain. And if you're in a time of lament, sorrow, personal crisis, or chaos, I would just encourage you to worship in reminder of who God is and what he's done. Join saints throughout all history like William Cooper, trusting that God is his own interpreter and he will make it plain. Then finally, this is, some of us don't think this is for us, some of us think it's for us. And the reality is, this is also for others. When we downplay this process of lament with our friends or neighbors, we do them a disservice. Because what they start to see and believe is that our joy is derived from our successes. But see, your friends and neighbors don't need to see you rejoice in the Lord when everything is good. They need to see you rejoice when everything is not good. They need to see you with the resolve of Habakkuk. When you rejoice in suffering, that doesn't make sense. But it communicates that you found a treasure better than all, the enduring mercy of Jesus. I love the last verse of John Mark McMillan's song. He sings, so shall I plant sequoias and revel in the soil of a crop I know I'll never live to reap? Should I plant something long-lasting and huge? A legacy, something that I will never enjoy. This massive tree that other people are going to enjoy down the road. And then he says this, then sow my body to my maker and my heart unto my savior and spread me on the road, the rocks and the weeds. It's another way of saying what Habakkuk said in chapter 3. May my life count for something more significant than circumstances. May I be, even if it is painful and full of sorrow, spread out and used for the good of others for generations. So I think this has been a heavy series for us in some ways. I think for some of us it's been freeing. Just having permission to be able to lament and express sorrow and grief. For some of us, perhaps it's been confusing. For some of us, maybe we've checked out. For some of us, maybe we're really locked in. But here's where we end all together. That all of us, regardless of our station in life and our current circumstances, are dependent on the mercy of God expressed through his son Jesus. And what we're going to ask you to do now is just remember that as we worship together. I'm going to pray for you. If you want to know Christ, you can go to the Next Steps table after the service. If you've got some questions, if we can pray for you, I'll be around after the service. I'd love to pray for you. But otherwise, today, we're just going to join together and make much of Jesus, fight for the truth together, remind ourselves of what is good about him. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you so much for your mercy. And that even when our circumstances are shifting, when we're experiencing sorrow and grief or outrage, that the truth that we hold on to is that you have been merciful to us through your son, Jesus. And that Jesus walks with us in our suffering. That this life is not foreign to him. What we are experiencing is not foreign to him. Father, thank you that you are not a God that stayed distant, but a God that came near. And while your promise isn't that you're going to make everything here and now right, your promise is that you will walk with us in our suffering. And so, Father, in these moments, could we just sing like it's true? Help us to sing until it's true. And in our sorrow and in our suffering, see the transformation to joy and peace. Amen. You guys stand and worship with us.